Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. May we hear your voice. May we know your presence. May we find ourselves at peace with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On a trip around the south of France many years ago, Meg and I were feeling hungry, so we stopped at a bakery. We grabbed a baguette, passed our coins over to the cashier, who then promptly went ballistic at us both before throwing us out of the shop. We were left feeling bewildered and certainly worried about ever stepping foot in a bakery ever again. The problem, as we were told days later, was that the coins we were trying to use were counterfeit and not the real thing. So much of our world depends on being able to tell the real from the fake, the true from the imposter. It's only natural that such interests and distinctions get carried over into our spiritual life too. Only trying to discern who is authentically Christian is more difficult than it often appears. The problem isn't so much the presence of counterfeit Christianity, but rather how are we to respond to the diverse forms of religious experience that we encounter? The desire to distinguish between true and false religion might be deeply ingrained in our history as Anglicans, but it has rarely been a helpful impulse to follow. For the most genuine Christians may not carry the biggest Bibles, nor may the ones who strive to live in sinless perfection, nor even those who have constructed biblical worldviews where only God's opinion on anything or everything. Our calling may just be to take the call of love seriously, to find ways to heal and to restore rather than simply being satisfied with being right, becoming roadblocks that stop anything from happening. It's often said that there are two kinds of people in the world: those who see the world as black and white, and those who don't. A black and white world puts everything and everyone into one of two groups: friends or enemies, insiders or outsiders, patriots or traitors. This is the world in which Queen Esther lived. Since the exile to Babylon, Jewish people had settled all over the Persian Empire in what is now Iran and Iraq. In what was a multicultural melting pot, no one noticed the Jewish people until the king's principal advisor, Haman, felt insulted by Esther's uncle Mordecai, who refused to kneel or bow towards him. Haman told the king in chapter 3 that there were two kinds of people in the world. There were this odd sort of people, a people scattered all over the kingdom who just didn't quite fit in. Their customs were not only different, but they disregarded the king's law. Putting up with them any longer would only make the king seem weak. "Give the order to destroy them," said Haman, "and I'll not only see to it, but I'll pay for it." Such was Haman's plan to get rid of not only Mordecai, but all the Jews throughout Persia. Queen Esther catches wind of this plan and comes up with her own. So on the eve before the massacre, she invites Haman and the king to a feast. The king is plied with booze while Haman is lulled into a false sense of security. She tells the king, as we read today, about the plan which would not only destroy her beloved people, but the king's own beloved queen. In the blink of an eye, the tables are turned, and it is Haman who becomes the foe, the enemy, the evil and false one lurking at the heart of the kingdom. Today's reading whitewashes what happens next. What follows isn't simply a festival filled with laughter, but a slaughter as Esther's people go on a killing spree, destroying all that would do them harm. Now, this story has all the hallmarks of a melodrama, with easily misled king, a dastardly advisor, a beautiful and brave queen who's underestimated by everyone. The book of Esther is not simply a good piece of fiction that tells us how God saves the Jewish people from hatred and destruction, or how we should even be brave and faithful like Esther. Rather, the book is a mirror to the persistent pattern where difference is easily demonized, where the unfamiliar are easily excluded, where those who challenge or make others feel uncomfortable are isolated, and those who bruise our fragile sense of ego are easily destroyed. This story is meant to challenge the way, the ease with which we circle the wagons around ourselves, but to cheer for what happens is to overlook the horror that follows. The point of Esther is not that our side won, but that everyone loses when black and white thinking prevails. Our gospel reading today also takes aim at those who would readily sort the world into simple black and white categories of true and false, of us and them. The disciples are put out, telling Jesus, "We saw someone driving out demons in your name." Presumably, this person was having more success at this task than the disciples were. "We told him to stop because he was not following us." Because he was not a part of us, not a part of our group, not sharing our authority or possessing our status, we told him to stop. Clearly, this person didn't give a hoot about what the disciples said, because they now need Jesus to intervene, to show that they were the ones who possessed the exclusive right to do God's work in the world. And what was Jesus' response? "Don't stop him," said Jesus. "Don't get in his way. If he is not an enemy, he's an ally. Anyone who is not against us is for us." Black and white thinking looks at the world and says the reverse. Whoever is not for us is against us. Black and white thinking is satisfied with having nothing happen, rather than risk having the wrong people do something right. Jesus says the opposite. Whoever is not against us is for us. Jesus' view of the kingdom is expansive and open-ended. It's not narrow or exclusive. It's not focused on loyalty or authority. God's kingdom does not depend exclusively on the right people upholding the right standards in the right way, but rather anyone who shares Christ's desire to see people healed and restored and renewed and set free are your friends, not your enemies. They may pray differently. They may read scripture differently. They may light candles differently. But in the end, like it or not, we should not get in their way of seeing God's kingdom come. Now, what follows next is quite a tricky passage, largely because Christians all too easily separate Jesus' warnings about scandalizing others from this dispute about who's in or out. What Jesus has to say about our hands, feet, and eyes are not instructions for self-mutilation. This is just to miss the hyperbole that's at play. Nor is it, as many have said, a lecture about how sexuality is a one-way street to hell. No, what matters is how we respond to diversity. For it is how the disciples respond to those who are different that is what causes the stumbling block, causing those who are new to following Jesus to turn and walk away. Problem with the hand, the foot, and the eye is our propensity for division. The problem with the hand is not so much misplaced touch as it is how we misuse our authority to injure others. Misplaced pride causes us to stumble. The foot may not be so much misplaced attention, so much as is how we cause others to feel ashamed. Misplaced privilege always causes us to stumble. The eye may not be misplaced desire, so much as it is how we envy the ability, the status, or the capacity of others. Cursing others out of misplaced jealousy will always cause us to stumble. When God's people hurt, shame, or curse others, they lose something vital. They become salt that's lost its saltiness. In Jesus' day, fake salt was a real problem. Gypsum, a mineral that would be used for fertilizer or to make plaster out of, looked identical to salt, and the unscrupulous would easily dilute salt with gypsum because it was so profitable. No wonder then that Jesus urges his followers not only to have integrity by having salt within themselves, but to be open-minded, to be open-handed, to be open-eyed about the contribution of others. His followers are to be people of peace, so that when they are confronted with difference, they are able to recognize their allies when so many others would prefer to be right. The church today easily sees itself as surrounded by enemies, just like Esther did. We find secularism challenging. We find ourselves feeling out of place, following different customs and wondering what the deal is with this law or that law. We find ourselves yearning for someone like Esther, someone with the right connections who can not only protect us, but perhaps even vanquish our enemies. Truth be told, such black and white thinking won't help anyone. The church is never called to destroy its enemies, but rather Jesus always encourages us to strive to turn those who stand opposite us into friends. Jesus was so bold throughout his ministry, traveling the highways and byways, looking for friends of the kingdom, healing paralytics and tax collectors, welcoming demoniacs and those who were too blind to see or too dumb to speak into his kingdom. Jesus' vision was always expansive so that the whole neighborhood could thrive. Jesus' words today are meant to encourage us, not to terrorize us, to help us to be bolder and broader than what we are, not to give into black and white thinking, but to find our friends, whoever they might be. Our hands, feet, and eyes should not lead us into ruin, but should help us to participate more fully in God's kingdom. For with our hands, we have the opportunity to build up those who find themselves feeling weak without a place to belong. With our feet, we are sent to find those who feel ashamed or too vulnerable to be a part of God's kingdom. With our eyes, we should, like Jesus, be able to see the good, the positive, the potential in others. God's multicolored kingdom grows whenever everyone participates as they are able. All we need to do is to find our allies in such diversity and stop getting in the way. Amen.